Before we study God's Word, let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, once again, we are here gathered together as your people, and we are about to open up our Bibles and look into the teaching of your Word. And Father, we feel ourselves to be very weak and needy, but we know, Lord, that you desire to give good gifts to your children. And you will not fail to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you. And so we would pray this morning, Lord, that you would grant to us the help of your Spirit as we look into your Word. May the Spirit who inspired this Word also this morning illuminate it to our minds, our hearts, and our understanding. And we pray, our Father, that you would be pleased to grant to us not only a willingness, not only an understanding of your Word, but also a willingness to walk in the ways of your Word. Grant our Father that we will not only be hearers of your Word, but doers of that Word as well. And we look to you that you might be our instructor and our teacher this morning. And we plead these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Imagine you're in the Louvre Museum in Paris, and you are looking at a painting, the painting called The Wedding of Cana. It was painted in 1563 by the Italian artist Veronese, and it's a massive painting. It's the largest painting in the museum. Imagine this in relation to the size of this room. It's 32 feet wide and 22 feet high. And imagine that you're looking at the lower right-hand corner of that painting, and your nose is about 2 inches from the painting, and you're looking at it. What kind of perspective do you think you'd have on that painting? Probably not a very accurate perspective. You wouldn't really be able to appreciate the painting as a whole. But if you were to back up about 25 feet and then look at the painting, you would have an entirely different perspective on this work of art. And if that's true for a massive painting, how much more true must it be for a massive book, especially a book as massive as the Bible? And when I say a massive book, when I say the Bible's a massive book, I don't mean just in terms of its length or its content, but in terms of its subject matter. The Bible is the revelation of God. It is the revelation of God to us in written form. And you can't get more massive than God is. And so the Bible is truly a massive book. And it would be foolish, wouldn't it, for us to read a small part of a paragraph in the Bible and then expect to gain an appreciation for the whole thing. You can't just look at one small part of the Bible and expect to appreciate the whole. You've got to back up and get the big picture. And this is what we've been attempting to do for a little over 3 years now. As we began back in July, whatever it was, a little over 3 years ago, we began a tour through the Divine Library. And the Divine Library, most of you know, is the Bible. We've been exploring the 66 books in this library, studying them at the rate of one book per sermon. We're trying to get a broad overview of each of these books. And our tour brings us this morning to the 50th book of the Bible and the 11th book of the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians. So if you would please turn there to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Philippians really is Paul's thank you note to the believers in Philippi for their support in his hour of need. Philippians has been called by many the epistle of joy. The words joy or rejoice are found no less than 16 times in the four short chapters of this short letter. And what is so remarkable about this is the fact that Paul writes about joy as he is in the midst of some very difficult and unpleasant circumstances. Paul at this time is in prison for the cause of Christ, probably facing execution, and yet joy runs through this letter like a thread. And so Paul's message, it's an unspoken message, but his message nonetheless is clear. Real peace, joy, and contentment are possible only through Christ. And not only does Paul write about this, not only does he say this, but he also demonstrates it by his life and his example. This is not theory with Paul. He is a living example of this. Real peace, joy, and contentment are possible only through Jesus Christ. Well, there are five things that we'll explore this morning in connection with the letter to the Philippians. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the letter. And there are four items today in our general introduction. First of all, we begin with the title and recipients of the letter. And the title to the Philippians obviously comes from chapter 1, verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony that enjoyed autonomy from the provincial government. And the people who lived there, they were granted the privileges of Roman citizenship. And they prided themselves in their identification with Roman law and Roman customs. Philippi was also a military outpost, which probably explains why there wasn't a Jewish synagogue there in Philippi. There weren't enough Jews to have a synagogue, which helps us understand why it was that when Paul went there, he didn't go to the synagogue as he usually did. He didn't go to the synagogue because there wasn't one there. But instead he went outside the city gate to the riverside, supposing that there would be a place of prayer there. And so this was the first church. The church at Philippi was the first church Paul founded on his second missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 16. Secondly, let's think together about the author and date of the letter. And we read in chapter 1 and verse 1 concerning the author. It opens right up there with the first words in the first verse, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Paul's authorship of this letter has never been seriously questioned. Timothy is mentioned as Paul's co-author. As many of you know, Timothy was a convert, friend, and ministerial assistant of the Apostle Paul. We know who these men are. We read about Timothy's conversion in Acts chapter 16. And then Paul associates himself with Timothy in many of his letters, as he does in this one. Timothy was known, apparently, to the believers in Philippi. Apparently, he was respected by them because we read in chapter 2, in verse 22, if you look over at chapter 2, verse 22, speaking of Timothy, Paul says to the Philippians, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." And so Timothy had a reputation with the believers at Philippi. Philippians is the second of Paul's prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so it was written during his first Roman imprisonment. That's described for us in Acts chapter 28. This is confirmed, the fact that Paul's writing a prison epistle is confirmed by his mention of the palace guard in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, "My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." He also mentions in chapter 4 and verse 22, Caesar's household. And this implies that he is there in Rome. Chapter 4 and verse 22, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Paul believes that his case is going to be decided very soon. If you look at chapter 2, look at verses 23 and 24. Chapter 2, verse 23, Paul says, "Therefore, I hope to send Timothy immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." And so this is one of the prison epistles written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And this points to a date toward the close of that two-year imprisonment, probably around the date AD 61. Thirdly, by way of introduction, let's think about the purpose of the letter. Why does Paul write this letter to the Philippians? Well, he writes the letter with the general well-being of the Philippians in view. His relationship to them is evidently warm and affectionate. That's clear from the letter. He addresses several items in the letter, none of which indicate the presence of any crisis or any major problems. Now, there were problems, we'll see that, problems in the church, but apparently not major problems in the church. And so Paul writes about many things. He writes to assure them of his thanksgiving and prayers and love for them. He reports to them about his circumstances. He urges them to be unified together by imitating Christ in his humility and servanthood. He writes about the coming of his companions, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He warns them about false teachers. He urges them to stand firm, to rejoice always, pray about everything, and many other concerns. And so in this way, if they will follow his exhortations, in this way, the work of the gospel will continue and go forward in their midst. And then fourthly and finally, we come to the structure of the letter. The letter to the Philippians is comprised of multiple sections, and you could go into a very detailed outline and really divide up the letter into many smaller sections. I don't want to do that. I want to give you a simple outline for the letter. And it basically includes four headings. And each of these headings is connected in some way to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is very central in this letter. And the first heading is suffering for Christ. That's what Paul deals with in chapter 1. And he writes there about his imprisonment and possible execution for the cause of Christ. Next is the mind of Christ. He speaks about the humble mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2, and he exhorts the Philippians to humility, and then he describes the humility of Christ. He describes his own humility and the humility of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Thirdly is the knowledge of Christ in chapter 3. And in this chapter, Paul urges the knowledge of Christ as an antidote to confidence in the flesh. And you may wonder, what in the world is confidence in the flesh? Well, we'll come to that a little bit later. But the antidote to this confidence in the flesh is the knowledge of Christ. It's knowing Christ. And then fourthly and finally is the peace of Christ in chapter 4, where Paul urges peace with other believers, peace with the Lord, and peace in all the circumstances of life. So that's our general introduction to Philippians. We come secondly now to a general overview of the letter. Philippians opens in chapter 1 with the customary greeting, consisting of the senders, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Next is the receivers, verse 1, the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, and then the prayer for grace and peace in verse 2. There's a few things we notice right off the bat in this brief opening, this brief greeting. Notice, first of all, that all Christians are saints. He's writing to all the believers in Philippi. He calls them all saints. The word there is hagios. It literally means the holy ones. All Christians are saints. They are all holy ones, not just a special few, but all believers, which means that you don't need to be canonized to become a saint. If you are in Christ, if you are a true believer, you already are a saint. That's how they're described in the Bible. And then further, in verse 1, we have a snapshot here of leadership in the government of the local church. We might wonder, how should the government of the local church be organized? How should it be set up? What is the mind of Christ with regard to the organization of leadership in the government of the local church? And we see here that basically there are two offices in the church, overseers and deacons. And we won't turn there now, but if you look at Acts 20, verse 17, and also verse 28, you will see that all overseers are elders, are pastors. Different words are used. The elders are presbyteros, the overseers are episkopos, and then the pastors, they are poimen. Different words are used, but they're used interchangeably, indiscriminately in the New Testament. So they all refer to one and the same office. That's one office, and then you have the other office of deacon. And we find the qualifications for these two church offices laid out very clearly in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. And then we go on to verses 3 through 11. And you'll notice in these verses, Paul expresses his thanksgiving, his prayer, and love for the Philippians in view of the evident work of God's grace in them. And Pastor Ron mentioned in the last hymn that we were singing about the fact that we are sustained by the power of God. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, Paul writes, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. God always finishes what he starts. If he has begun a good work in you, he will bring that good work to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul prays that their love will abound more and more. Look at verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. But now notice the kind of love that Paul prays for. That your love will abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. And what that literally says there is so that you may distinguish things that differ. Paul prays for a love that is principled and discerning. And biblical love, if it is true spirit-wrought love, it will be principled and it will be discerning. It's much more than an emotional gush. And this is how many think of love in our own day. It's just nothing more than pure emotion. It's important for us to recognize that we need love that's principled and discerning so that we can distinguish things that differ. Not just distinguish white from black, but distinguish various shades of gray in between. And this is very important. Very important, because there's a lot you could say about this. I'm just going to say one thing. The media regularly flashes before our eyes pictures and puts sounds in our ears that tug at our heartstrings when you see suffering children or suffering animals. How can you not have your heartstrings tugged at? And yet many times this is done to promote an unbiblical agenda or an ungodly agenda. And so we must be more than just emotion. We need to have love that's principled and discerning. I'd like to preach a whole sermon on that, but I'm not going to do that. Verse 12 and following. Paul updates the Philippians about his circumstances. I'm going to read this whole section. Verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, look at this, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul's suffering, Paul's imprisonment, gave preachers boldness, greater boldness, to preach the word of God. And then in verse 15, he says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. And I'm not sure what all is going on with that, but some were preaching the gospel with impure motives. But some, he says, also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then, he says in verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul rejoiced that Christ was being preached, even though the motives of some of those preachers weren't the best. He rejoices that Christ is being preached. And then he goes on, no matter what happens, he says, look at in verse 20, no matter what happens, my earnest expectation and hope is that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul doesn't know if he's going to be alive 2 weeks from now. But he says, no matter what the case, whether I live or whether I die, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead. And then he goes on to express attention. It's a tension which every Christian experiences to some degree. Look at verse 22. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And so Paul is sensing this tension. He doesn't know whether it's better for him to die and to go to be with Christ, or whether he should remain on for the blessing and benefit of the believers at Philippi. Parents and grandparents, do you not feel this tension when it comes to your precious children and grandchildren? Yes, it would be wonderful to go and be with Christ. And yet there are these precious ones. You want to see to it that they're saved. You want to see to it that they are in Christ before you leave. And so there's this tension you feel. It would be wonderful to go and be with the Lord, and yet to remain on is more necessary for your sake. Pastors feel this with respect to their people. All Christians have this sense, I have business to do in this world, and it is business that I trust God has given me to do. And it's all legitimate. It's valid. There are things that we're tied to in this world. And yet we're not so tied to those things that there is not also at the same time a desire to depart and be with Christ. And so we live with this tension. Christians must learn to live with this tension. And no matter what business we may have in the world, remember that another world is calling us. It's well and good that we have business in this world, but also we never know when God may call us home to himself. Christ may call us to himself. We must never forget that. And then in verse 27 of chapter 1, verse 27 and following, Paul charges the Philippians to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this reminds us that there is a life to be lived as a Christian. Becoming a Christian isn't simply about forgiveness and heaven, as wonderful as that is. It isn't simply about having my sins forgiven so that I won't go to hell and I'll go to heaven instead. It's much more than that. The Christian life is about holiness and obedience as well. There's a life to be lived. And Paul's words here remind us of this. Now, what specifically does Paul have in mind when he talks about walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, he tells us right there in verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, because he doesn't know what's going to happen to him, he says, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then, verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And so Paul wants them to stand together with boldness and courage. He wants them in the church to stand together with one mind. He wants them to be unified. And he uses an interesting word here when he says striving together. He uses a word, you got a preposition with, and then tacked to that is a verb. The verb in the Greek is athleto. Athleto. What does it sound like? Athleto? Athlete? In English, we only have a noun. An athlete is an athlete. We don't have a verb. What does an athlete do? Well, we would never say, well, he athletes. We would never say that. But the Greeks, that's how they spoke. And they actually had this word, soon athleto. And Paul is saying that the local church is to be athleting together. In other words, a local church is a team. We're all on the same team. And we each have a part to play. And we're to be a team working together, striving together, standing together for the faith of the gospel. And we could make some applications here, couldn't we? I could ask you, are you a part of the team? Are you doing your part on the team? Or as in common parlance, are you a team player in the local church? Paul wants them to be team players and to strive together, unified, standing together for the faith of the gospel. And he wants them to be courageous, not fearful and upset about their opponents and their enemies. Paul continues the theme of unity in chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now notice something here. Paul doesn't hesitate at all to make his personal joy as an apostle, as a minister, a motive for the Philippians to obey. You see what he says there? He says, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and doing all these things. Make my joy complete. Now, surely this is not the highest motive. This is not the highest reason we have to obey God and please Him. There are many other motives, but it is a motive. And Paul doesn't hesitate to make this a motive for obedience. That means that God's people, well, I should do this. I want to do to please my pastor. I know this will please my pastors if I do these things. And that can be a motive. It shouldn't be number one on your list, but it certainly is a valid motive. Paul doesn't hesitate to make it a motive. And then he goes on in verses 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, do you do that? But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do we do that? Verse 5. Have this attitude. I'm sorry, verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he goes on in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, and then he takes us to Christ, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude of not merely looking out for your own personal interests, not doing anything from selfishness or empty conceit. Have this humble mindset that's concerned about others. This is the very mindset that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then follows a description of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation and death. And this description is unsurpassed in the New Testament. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he takes us back to the pre-existent Son of God when he was there with his Father in glory. He existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He laid aside his divine privileges, laid aside his divine prerogatives, and taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so here we see the very highest being in the universe humbling himself to become one of us and to become the lowest, to take the lowest place among us, in order to lift us up to himself so that we might share in his glory. And here's a marvelous description of the humble mindset, the humble service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on, he exhorts them further in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And apparently there was some grumbling, some murmuring going on in the church there. Don't do that, he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless children of God. And then verse 16, holding fast, or it could be translated holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, and here's another motive that he gives from his own experience, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. He's basically saying, do these things so that I will have the assurance in the day of Christ that I didn't waste my time, that I didn't toil in vain. And then he reminds them of his own example of humility. Look at this in verse 17. He's just described the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. And now he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So in this way, Paul manifests the humble mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on from there, and he talks about two fellow servants, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and their example of humility. Notice Timothy in verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. And then look what he says here. Verse 20. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. This is a remarkable statement. He says, there's nobody else that I know of all my associates, all my companions, all my fellow workers. Nobody is going to have your welfare at heart and be interested and concerned for you like Timothy. Nobody. And then in verse 21, he says, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And what a statement. What a statement that is. Could this be said of you? That you are concerned about the interests of Christ? Could this be said of me? And again, Epaphroditus. Look at Epaphroditus, verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all. He was distressed because you'd heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I've sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. Hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He came close to death and risked his life for the cause of Christ. And again, could this be said of you? Could it be said of me? That we would sacrifice in this way. Well, we come to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul issues a warning. This is probably a warning against the Judaizers. And the Judaizers, they were people in Paul's day who advocated faith in Christ plus circumcision in order to be saved. Faith in Christ, that's fine. You need to believe in Jesus to be saved, but you also need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And so Paul warns against these Judaizers. Look at what he says about them in verse 2. He says, beware of the dogs. He calls them dogs, which would be a particular insult to someone with a Jewish background. Dogs, beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. These folks that are circumcised and think that their circumcision is valid before God? No, circumcision in the flesh is not the issue. Circumcision of the heart is the issue. And if they're just trusting in circumcision of the flesh, they are the false circumcision. And then he goes on to list the characteristics of true believers. Verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision, not them, but we are. And we worship in the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, what is that, putting confidence in the flesh? Well, very simply, what that is to trust in things for acceptance with God that don't really bring acceptance with God. And people trust in all kinds of things. They're hoping for blessedness in the afterlife. They're hoping that after they die, they will see the face of God in peace and in friendship. And what's persuaded them that they will is they're trusting in all these different things. And Paul calls that confidence in the flesh. If it's not confidence in Christ, it's confidence in the flesh. And Paul makes a concession in verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And he says this because of his impressive religious credentials. And so Paul is going to list out for us his religious credentials, which might entitle him to be confident in his standing before God. Look at them in verses 5 and 6. Before his conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul thought himself to be righteous before God on at least 5 counts. First of all, he was righteous by sacrament. Verse 5. Circumcised the 8th day. He had the sacraments all sewed up. And then secondly, he was righteous by ancestry. Verse 5. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul had good Jewish blood in his veins, so he was righteous by ancestry. Thirdly, he was righteous by denominational affiliation. Look at the latter part of verse 5. As to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a very upstanding Jewish sect in Paul's day, and Paul had been a Pharisee. And so he was righteous by denominational affiliation. Fourthly, he was righteous by zeal. Look at verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. There was no halfway commitment on Paul's part. Paul was zealous for his religion. He had Christians imprisoned and even voted for them to be put to death. Paul was not a halfway guy. He was a very zealous man, and so he's righteous before God by his religious zeal. And then fifthly and finally, he's righteous by external obedience to the commandments of God. Look at verse 6. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Who has religious credentials superior to the Apostle Paul? Very few people would. Paul's got righteousness and acceptance with God all sewed up. And he did so until he met Jesus Christ. And then all that false confidence went out the window. Look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, all these things that I used to trust in, all these things that I was proud of, all these things I was confident in. I have suffered the loss of all those things, all these things that used to be pluses in the ledger book. They are minuses, and I've suffered the loss of all of them, and now I count them but rubbish, excrement, dung, worse than garbage, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. There's the language of union with Christ. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What Paul formerly considered to be advantages, he now saw them to be disadvantages and liabilities. For Paul, nothing is more important than knowing Christ. And nothing should be more important to us than knowing Christ. More about that later. At the close of chapter 3, Paul urges the Philippians to imitate godly role models. Why does he do that? Well, because there are so many bad role models around. Look at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, literally, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And Paul is warning, I think, against a group of people that I'm calling the sensualists. They were religious people, but they really loved the things of this world. He warns them against them. And then finally, he finishes out the chapter by reminding the Philippians of their true citizenship. Look at verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And my older friends, some of you who are suffering physically, remember these texts. Memorize these texts. Some of you who sit in your house in pain, day after day, hour after hour, sitting there in pain, And you look at the clock, and the minutes and the hours tick by, tick, 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 very slowly. And all you do is sit there in pain. Remember these texts. Look at these texts. It's not going to be this way forever. One day God is going to transform your body. He's going to change you. He's going to make your body like His glorious body by the power that He has to subject everything to Himself. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Peter doesn't say, fix it there a little bit or fix it there partially. Fix it completely on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Take a long view. And then in chapter 4, Paul publicly addresses by name two women in the church. And these two women were not getting along with each other. Look at verses 2 and 3. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, we don't know who the true comrade is, the true companion is, but as somebody, Paul wanted to help these women sort out their differences so that they would begin to get along. And then he issues a series of exhortations. Back in verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all. Verse 6, oh, these are wonderful verses. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So it's almost like bullets, these exhortations that Paul brings here in chapter 4. And just to say something about this, isn't it true that so often we lack joy and we lack peace and we lack contentment because we're not thinking about the right things? Pastor Hoffmeyer reminded us of this a number of months ago. Verse 9, you need to set your minds, or verse 8, set your mind on the right things. Otherwise, you're not going to have joy and peace and contentment. And Paul is grateful now for the support of the Philippians, but ultimately it depends on the Lord, not them. I'm not going to read the passage. Verse 10 through verse 18, Paul says, it's like he says, on the one hand, I'm very grateful for your gift, but you know what? The Lord will provide for my needs. But I don't want you to think I'm ungrateful. I am grateful, but you know, I'm content in Christ. No matter where I am, I'm content. And so it's like he's back and forth. You sense another tension in Paul. The Christian life is full of tensions between two things. And so Paul is grateful for their gift, but he's also content in Christ. God meets all of his needs. And he encourages the Philippians in verse 19, God will supply all their needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And then he closes the letter in verses 20 to 23. We need to hasten on to prominent people and themes. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Epaphroditus. I was going to say a little bit about Epaphroditus. He was a messenger from the Philippians to Paul. He took a gift to Paul. He got sick while he was there in Rome. He recovered. Paul sent him back with a letter for the Philippians. And then these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, two women who were not getting along. And what Paul has said earlier in the letter about unity in the church applies specifically to these two women. How about prominent themes? The sovereignty of God is certainly a prominent theme. Sovereignty of God and salvation, chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 29, look at verse 29. He says, for to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Have you ever thought about the fact that even faith in Christ is a divine grant? It's a gift. The fact that you and I believe in Christ, that's a gift from God. And then there's that classic statement, chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, verse 13, it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is working in you, and you ought to work out all that God is working in. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, side by side. There is no conflict between the two. Unity is another theme in the letter. You've got the text there on your outline. Joy and peace and contentment are also prominent themes in the letter. And last but not least is union with Christ. Union with Christ. You got that classic statement in chapter 3. This is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who is in spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him. Fourthly, where is Christ in Philippians? He's everywhere. Just look on your outline there. I want to get to the final lessons at the end. Look on your outline there. Christ is all throughout the letter. He's central in the letter, just as he is central in all of life. And you got the references there. Now, fifthly and finally, practical lessons. And there are three practical lessons that I want to bring to your attention. The first one I'm taking right from Ephesians chapter 4, taken from another letter. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the single greatest hindrance to unity in the church? What do you think it is? One word. Pride. Right? Pride creates division in the church. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. The single greatest hindrance to unity and harmony in the church of Christ is the absence of the mind of Christ in the body of Christ. When people are thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to, when people are looking out more for their own personal interests than they are for the interests of others, when people don't have much in the way of the mind of Christ, this is a recipe for division in the church. And you know, Satan loves it. Satan loves division in the church. He feeds it. He waters it. He fertilizes it. He fans the flames of it. He loves it. Because if he can get the people of God fighting and bickering among themselves, then they're not going to be out there dealing with the real enemies. He loves division in the church. So let me ask you, are you being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Are you doing your part? It's not enough simply to not be destroying the unity of the church, just kind of taking a neutral position. Well, I'm not doing anything to stop the unity. No, the question is, what are you doing to promote the unity? What are you doing to strengthen the unity of the church? We must make a positive contribution, every one of us, to preserving the unity of the church of Christ. And then a second practical lesson. Union with Christ is the key to joy, peace, and contentment. These themes are so prominent throughout this letter to the Philippians. Who would ever think that someone could be joyful and peaceful and contented sitting in prison, facing possible execution? Who would think that? And so it's clear from Paul's example that joy and peace and contentment aren't ultimately rooted in our circumstances. They're rooted in our relationship to Christ. They're rooted in our relationship to Christ. So let me ask you, how do other people view you? Do they view you as a joyful person? Do they view you as someone who is at peace? Someone who is, for the most part, contented? Or do they view you as kind of a sour person? Sort of quiet, withdrawn, somewhat aloof, unhappy. How do other people view you? More importantly, how does God view you? When he looks upon you, what does he see? What does he see in your heart? What is it that dampens your joy and robs you of peace and takes away your contentment? You know what happens if we're discontented? That robs us of our ability to enjoy the blessings we have right now in the present. because we're so caught up with the past and what happened in the past, and so caught up with the future. We fear the future. We're not sure what's going to happen in the future. There's things we dread, and we're thinking so much about the past and the future, we're not enjoying the blessings that we have right now in the present. And being discontented robs us of our ability to do that. So if you are discontented, why? Why are you discontented? Is it because things in your life aren't exactly the way you'd like them to be? Well, welcome to the club. Or is it because temptations and trials and challenges and difficulties are coming at you at a rate faster than in your mind you are able to process them? Welcome to the club. Or is it because of unresolved anger? You're angry about something, or you're angry at someone. Anger and bitterness is unresolved. Maybe toward God. What is it with you? If you're not content, what is it? What's causing it? You know, anger and depression, they go hand in hand. They go together. Maybe you just need to just lighten up and stop taking yourself and everybody else so seriously. Just lighten up. Or maybe there's something else you need to do, something more substantial. You need to deal with this because ignoring it won't make it go away. Maybe you need to do something about your discontentedness if you are. Whatever. This I know. In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. There in the presence of God is fullness of joy. But you have to set the Lord before you. Psalm 16. You have to take the time to set the Lord before you. If you don't do that, somebody's going to set something before you that's not going to make you joyful. Somebody's going to set something before you that's going to rob you of peace and joy. And if Christ's love for you, think about Christ's love for you. If indeed you are a true Christian, Christ's love for you, his determination to save you. And not only to save you, but to sanctify you. Not only is Christ determined by his own sacrifice to deliver you from the penalty of sin, but also he is committed to sanctify you, to make you the very best you will ever be. If that love doesn't give you joy and peace and contentment, if that's not enough, I don't know what is. I don't know what would. Thirdly and finally, our hope and confidence of acceptance with God must be in Christ alone. Otherwise, it will fail us. So what are you trusting in? Everybody's trusting in something. What are you trusting in for acceptance with God and the forgiveness of your sin and the hope of experiencing blessedness in the afterlife? What are you hoping in? Trust? Is it because you were baptized? Or because you go to communion? Or you were confirmed? Is it in sacraments? Or is it because you were born into the right family? Oh, my parents, they're Christians. And surely, you know, that gives me some advantage with God coming from a Christian home, born in the right family. Or maybe your association with the right church. Well, I know that my association with that denomination or that religious group, that gives me some kind of an advantage with God. Or maybe you're thinking, well, look at my zeal. I'm excited about religious things. I'm real excited about these things. And surely that counts something with God. Or what about righteousness? You know, you may live a life outwardly. No one could ever look at you and point to you about any moral failings outwardly. But what does God see in your heart? What does he know? What does he know about you? These things, separately or put together, these things, if any of these things are your trust, your confidence, they will fail you, every one of them. There's only one object of trust, only one object of confidence. There is only one place to look for hope of acceptance with God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And that is true. Our hope and confidence must be in the blood of Christ shed upon the cross and the righteousness of Christ. That must be our ultimate hope and confidence of acceptance with God. If not, it will fail you. May God give you ears to hear what I'm saying. Father, how grateful we are for your word. We thank you that it is food to our souls. For those of us that know you through Jesus Christ, you've caused your word to be food to our souls. And we pray, Lord, that you would nourish us on the words of truth. Nourish us on the words of Scripture. And we pray, our Father, that you would grant that we would know greater measures of joy and peace and contentment in the days ahead. Father, whatever it is, whatever things are robbing us of this joy and peace and contentment, please come and root it out of our hearts. We also would pray, Lord, that we would be a unified people, that we would more and more manifest the humble mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mind of servanthood that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, that unity would prevail and grow in our midst. Father, we pray for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ at this time, that they will leave off from confidence in the flesh. Lord, grant that they will not be disappointed in the day of Christ as they have spent their life trusting in this or trusting in that. Grant that they will not be disappointed in that day when it's too late, when they find out that their confidence is a false confidence. But grant, Father, that even now that they would look to Christ and Christ alone to commend them to you. We thank you this morning for the reality of the righteousness of Christ and the reality of the blood of Christ shed upon the cross as atonement for our sins. Please receive our thanks. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.